Hey, let's go ahead and get started tonight. Since I've started a few minutes late, let's go ahead and get with it. Tonight, we're going to take a look at Judaism. Now, we have been all the way through this whole issue of who or what has been here all the time. And we decided that the best evidence goes with the Almighty, the Creator. The Creator God has been here all the time. And we went all the way through with His revelation. The fact that it's inspired brings confidence when we read it. Also tells us we should read it according to His will and not ours. We should try to find out what the author had to say. That's what we would do anyway with any book. And then, since it came from the Creator, we know we can find truth within the book. And by having that truth, we can have an assurance that what He says is important. From there, we went on to take a look at our salvation. What is grace? How are you saved? You're saved by grace through faith. We all are. Anybody that's saved, that's how we're saved. And so the result of that assurance hopefully will lead to a changed life. Now, some people, sadly, it doesn't, but that's what it's designed to do, because He saved us so that we could be a blessing to other people. He saved us for good works, but we don't get saved by our good works, and that we clearly looked at and established. This changed life will be known by service. We'll be able to identify it. There will be a transformation. A big part of the transformation is we don't think like the rest of the world anymore. We have a whole different worldview. We have a whole different set of right and wrong. We have standards that are set and established not by us, not by public opinion, not by governmental authorities, but by the supreme authority, the Almighty, the Creator of the universe. And with that comes hope. Now, biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is confident expectation. And as you know and get closer to the Lord and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, there reaches a point, I believe, in a believer's life that they're confident, and it is not a matter of arrogant thinking, but it is indeed a matter of relationship, and that's where the confidence comes from. And that brings a peace. That brings a peace about where you're going to spend eternity, and with that can come a great service to our Lord. And that's what we've laid the foundations for. Now, we've been taking a look at some of the arguments against the theistic view of Scripture, the Creator God. One we looked at last week was Islam. We looked at some of the cults earlier, and just a partial look at some of them, because there's way too many of them to look at all of them. But then we moved into world religions. Last week was Islam, and what are the problems with Islam? And today we're going to take a look at Judaism. Now, we are Christians. We come out of the Judeo-Christian viewpoint, but what do the Jews believe now is the question, and what would actually classify them as a world religion? So that's what we're going to take a look at this evening. It's in the appendix in the back end, Appendix 3, and if you move all the way to the back of the book, that's where you're going to find it. The first one is Islam, second one is Judaism. Before we do this, though, let's take a few moments for prayer so that we can understand this properly and also have what I think is a right attitude about those descended from the man named Abraham. I think we need the proper attitude about this. So let's take this time and pray about it, and then we'll start looking at it. Let's pray. Father, we are so amazingly blessed and honored, such a tribute to be able to be declared righteous, not by what we have done, but what Your Son did and what He's sharing with us by grace through faith. Father, that is so amazing for us to even comprehend it fully on this side of eternity. I don't think we can do it, but Father, what we do know just blows us away. It's really so very important. And Father, tonight as we open up and take a look at Your chosen people and we look at where they are now, Father, we pray that we'll have an understanding so that we might be able not to lord it over, but to be able to minister to them, to meet them where they are, to have good discussions with them, and know when to walk away, know when to call it a day and not push it too much. Father, we pray that you'll give us information and equipment to be good witnesses, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to take a look at Judaism, first of all, as I mentioned, and we're going to start with some of the history. We know the history. We've been studying the Bible a long time. Judaism is the historical foundation for Christianity. That's where we came from. We are followers of Abraham in a lot of regards. The Bible itself reveals the origin and history of Judaism, and we would expect to find that. I mean, just by looking at this little chart and following it along, God revealed himself. And what did he reveal? He revealed his plan of redemption. He revealed the line of the Messiah, and that it would come through Abraham. And I find it interesting because it came down to Noah, you know, Noah and the wife of Noah, and then the three sons of Noah, and out of that came the table of nations. 70 different nations came forth from that and through this one line of Shem. And notice we have the genealogy tracked perfectly all the way to Christ. We have that there. We have the history of Judaism, and we see that in that line there were some characters in the line of the Messiah. We're able to track them through David, through Solomon, the line of Joseph, the line of Mary. We're able to make those distinctions within those genealogies. So the Bible reveals the origin and the history of Judaism. We go from Abraham to the exile to Babylon. Now, when we start looking at this, and there's a walk through the Bible, brief walk through to introduce this chapter in the back, but I love getting dates in my head. I'm a chronology nut. When the Bible says it, I believe it. So I try to understand everything else in light of that. And it's really pretty easy to understand. When you track from Adam to Noah, or the flood, you get 1,656 years. Go ahead and add it up for yourself. I did. From Adam to the flood was 1,656 years. From the flood to the birth of Abraham was 350 years. We know that from Abraham and the promise given to Abraham at age 75, from that time until the Exodus from Egypt was 430 years, the giving of the law. Galatians 3:17 tells us that. So we're going forward from Adam. We have all the genealogy there to the flood. We have it following through that line of Shem that goes from the promise given to Abraham to the giving of the law, 430 years. Then we also have from the Exodus from Egypt to the fourth year of Solomon was 480 years. That's 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1. So notice how we're going forward all this time. Well, the fourth year of Solomon has been dated with a pretty high level of accuracy. As you go and study things like that, you find out that what happened was Pope Gregory in 586 became the first pope. One of the first things he did was try to get the chronology straightened out and settled. Now, this is before the things got pretty wacky, but he was going back. What is literally, let's date everything in terms of the birth of Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so he dated everything in relation to that. Now, going forward, see, we're given all this time to go forward, which the Jews call Anno Mundi, in the year of the world. And so they date from the creation onward. Bishop Usher came out with the book Making the Creation of the Earth in 4004 BC at 6 p.m. in the evening on April 1st, which is taking it a little too far, quite honestly. Won't quite be dated quite with that level of accuracy. And the reason that in the First Foundations book you'll find that I've got 3960 instead of 4004 is because there's a difference in the dating of the fourth year of Solomon. He had a different dating at that point in time that was later rectified, and they realized it was 966, 965, B.C. That was the fourth year of Solomon. He ascended the throne 970 B.C. We're able to fit all of the judges in there. We're able to fit all of the kings in there. We know in 721, so the thing about the fourth year of Solomon is that that date is established by multiple countries and nations that were around at that time. We're able to date things in connecting with the Assyrians, able to connect them with the Egyptians, because we know the interactions between the Jews and the Egyptians and the Assyrians, because you read all that garbage in there in 1 Kings. If you're trying to go to sleep, read 1 Kings. In the fourth year of Solomon, or in the fourth year of Hezekiah, which was the 12th year of Shalmaneser, which was the... And you're going, what? Why is all that there? God wanted it there so we could get the dating right. Because all those things are significant. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's all important. And you start putting all those things together, and what you have is an ancient history back to 965 that is there with a real high level of accuracy. And even the liberal scholars don't argue that. I mean, they go back there. It's when you get before that that there's the arguments, and they start trying to add people in into the genealogies that are not listed. They say they're holes in the genealogies because they want the flood at 10,000 B.C., and they will hammer to fit and paint to match to try and get it there. So that's what they're trying to do. But literal genealogy given by the Scripture, that's the sequence that it takes. We know in 721 B.C., the northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians. We know in 605 B.C. that the southern kingdom was defeated by the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. And then in 586, the Babylonians defeated the Jews and carried them off into captivity where they were for 70 years, from 586 to 516. As we keep on going through the Bible, we find that there was a time of Artaxerxes I in conjunction with Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Anybody wonder why those books were in the Bible? I mean, you start reading them through. Oh, that's cool. They rebuilt the city. Well, it's really cool whenever you see that from the decree to rebuild the city shall be a period of 70 weeks. Okay? And this is how it shall happen. Prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. And this decree to rebuild the city went to Ezra and Nehemiah to go in and rebuild the city of Jerusalem that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. I mean, history, the Bible is grounded in history. The Jews are grounded in history. Now, the last book of the Old Testament was Malachi, written around 400 B.C., and there was not a prophet for 400 years. But there were important things that happened during that time, because Alexander rose up from 356 to 323 B.C., and Alexander the Great rose up when he died suddenly of a plague. His kingdom was spread into his four generals. And you have the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and the Hasmoneans, and what you end up with is a bunch of Jews getting tired of it about 160, 170 B.C., and they led a rebellion, and they ended up taking Israel back is basically what they did, and it wasn't easy. There's a guy named Judas Maccabeus led the charge, and they called him the Hebrew Hammer, which, you know, I hope he became a believer, because I'd really like to meet the guy, but he was quite a leader. And out of that, we'll see in a little bit, Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, comes out of that great victory that they had back in 167 B.C. So, the Bible reveals the origin and the history of Judaism. From Abraham to the exile in Babylon, they returned to the land under the Persians. The Babylonians hauled them off into Babylon, and who defeated the Babylonians? Read the book of Daniel, the writing on the wall that's so famous. People, many, many tekel upharsin, and they go, what was that? Written by an invisible hand on the wall. Yeah, your time's up, buddy. And what happened is the Persians took the Babylonian kingdom, and it's one of the most well-documented conquests in all of history, because they came in under the walls. They came in and they killed the king and his cohorts, and they took it basically without a shot, without firing a shot. So when you read about prophetical Babylon in Jeremiah 50 and 51, history shows, even biblical history shows, that's not the way that Babylon fell under those kings. And so this decree under Esther, she was the gal who was made for this point in history. This time under Esther was the beginning of the clock ticking on the 69 weeks before Messiah would show up. And that's what happened. They returned to the land of the Persians. They were defeated by the Greeks. The Greeks then again split off into four different kingdoms. Now, they were under Greek domination. They had their own scriptures back then. They had the canon completed, and they actually kind of realized it because there were no prophets between 400 BC and the first century AD. There weren't any prophets. So if they didn't have any prophets, there wasn't going to be any scripture. That's the way that they viewed it. And during that time, they had the scriptures translated into Greek, because Greek had been installed as the lingua franca, the national language of the Jews. And a lot of the Jews spoke Greek and didn't even speak Hebrew or know Hebrew. Some spoke Aramaic, was there. So they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint, the LXX. That's Roman numerals for 70, and that's because there were 70 elders who were called to make the translation from the Hebrew into the Greek. And it's valuable for understanding the meanings of the Koine Greek. You can't go to the Septuagint and accept it as inspired, because it's a translation. Translations are not inspired. They are just what they say, translations. So what you can find, though, is how did the people around between 100 BC and 200 BC, how did they view the use of these words? Now that is very important. We've run into it just recently about some of the different words we've seen, because we know how they viewed that word by the time it was used to write the New Testament. Now, the Septuagint was for Jews who couldn't read Hebrew, so they were getting the Bible in their own language. And you'll find out that when people started translating the Bible, great things happened. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, and by doing that was part of the start of the Reformation, getting the Bible in the hands of the people. Whenever it got removed from the hands of the people for 1,000 years, they didn't know what it said and what it didn't. They had to rely on what they were told that it said, and that had a great temptation of going in the wrong direction. Under the Romans, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they scattered the Jews to many nations, Israel as a nation did not exist till 1948. Now, one of the things, interestingly enough, you find, because we know there's been an anti-Semitism, anti-Jew thought as far back as you can go. It goes all the way back to the time of Ishmael, the half-Egyptian that was ragging on Isaac. I mean, it goes a long way back. They've fallen under persecution from all different kinds of levels. One of the guys I meet with on Tuesday morning did a paper, which I'm hoping to get the paper that he did. He just did a paper and went back into the early church fathers, and he found out in the early church fathers they were ready to say the church replaced Israel. Now, that was a mistake. The church didn't replace Israel, but they got upset at the Jews. Even though the church started with Jews, they got upset with the Jews later on in the first century, to the point they were ready to cast them away. And that's just, they're still God's chosen people. There's still a whole lot of promises made to Abraham that have not been fulfilled. And saying that somebody stole those promises, I think, is a mistake. They celebrate the calendar of holy days that comes from the Old Testament. They have three branches of Judaism: the Orthodox, the Conservative, and the Reform. So when you speak of Judaism, there's a lot of different ones. I'm sure you've seen the guys all dressed in black and the hats and the long beards and all that stuff that they've got. Those are the Orthodox. They have their own way of dressing and acting and doing things. And so they're, and then when you get to the Reform, they're the liberals. So you have the ultra conservatives on one side, and you have the ultra liberals on the other side. I work for two different Jewish men over the course of my life, and I think they were trying to get even with the Gentiles by cheating them any way they could sometimes. But one of them, it goes a long way back. I won't give you the whole story, but basically I mentioned Jonah because he wanted me to hire me and give him a year's commitment after I got out of seminary. I said, I can't do that. If the Lord wants me somewhere, I'm going to go. That's what I'm going to do. I don't want to be a Jonah. And he went, who? I'm serious. I can't make stuff like this up and wouldn't if I could. He said, who? And I said, you know, the guy got swallowed by a fish. He didn't know anything about it. And he was an active member of a synagogue in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He didn't know anything about this guy named Jonah. So, obviously, he just identified himself as part of the Reformed Jews who are ultra-liberal, and they've got their own way of doing everything. So, but he didn't even know his own scriptures. Now, what is the statement of faith? There's a lot of things we're going to agree on as we go through here. But as you pay attention, you'll see a few twists that's put into it. God is Elohim, the creator of all things. We wouldn't argue with that one bit. They say that He is a unique unity. The Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. That's where they would go. He is unique. And He is a unity. And that is the first level of attack. This was done, you'll read in that book, done by a Jewish rabbi in the 1200s. I think Maimonides is his name. And he put together a doctrinal statement, which a lot of the Jews didn't like when he put it together and still don't like it now. But it's pretty well a doctrinal statement of the Jewish belief. And they don't believe that there are three people, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's the way they say it. Without directly attacking the Trinity, He is a unique unity and cannot be divided up. That's who He is. Then we find that He is free from all properties of matter. That's really another subtle attack on the God-man, because He took on flesh and dwelt among us. So they are saying that God cannot become man. That's the way they went about saying it. He is free from all properties of matter. They say He's the first and the last. Amen. That's what it says in the Scripture. Jesus says that, though, but they wouldn't accept Jesus because He is matter and He is part of the Trinity that makes up the oneness of God. So the first and the last we'd agree with. Prayer only to Him. What did Jesus say? Pray to the Father in the name of the Son. That's what He said. But they say, you know, it's got to be only to Elohim, only to Yahweh Elohim. That's the only one that you can pray to. All the words of the prophets are true. We put an amen on that one, wouldn't we? It's kind of interesting that all the words of the prophets are true, but Isaiah 53, they won't read in their synagogues anymore. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. That's the one that they argued over for centuries and never could figure out an answer to. So, all the words of the prophets are true, but we're going to bury some of the prophets. We're not going to talk about them and hold them up. Although they would love those other 65 chapters of the book of Isaiah, that one they just choose to leave out. We find that Moses is the chief prophet. We have statements in the Gospels. The prophet, like unto Moses. That's who Jesus was. He is the main prophet, like unto Moses. He came along. He was asked the question. He said yes, and identified who he was. They say the Torah is the one given to Moses. Now, this is where the Jews start dividing up among themselves, because these Orthodox Jews, they would be the ones that would take a look, and there's 304,590 letters in the first five books of the Old Testament. I might not have that number exactly right, but that's the one that comes to mind. They know exactly how many there are. And they know that only six of them have any question about what the letters are. Now that's the attention that was paid to the first five books of the Bible. No argument about them about that. But the Torah is the only one given to Moses. Some of them argued the Samaritan Sea that were considered unclean by the Jews of the first century. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible and none of the other stuff. That's part of where the argument came from. So the Torah is the one given to Moses. The Torah will not be changed. And there's no other law. They call it the law books. Okay, so the other things, the prophets, the Psalms, they don't establish law. Only the first five books of the Bible. The poetic books, it's kind of funny. If you study the poetic books, they took these poetic books and they took some of them and they read different psalms and they read different poetic books, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They read them in conjunction with certain feasts. But they were allegorists by the time of Christ. So that means they started turning the literal written word, they started allegorizing that and giving it whole new meaning. Song of Solomon became such a sexually suggestive book by the time they read it that it later got prohibited by some rabbis from reading it. You couldn't read it anymore. It was too nasty. It was basically pornography is what it got declared at one point in their history. They said the Creator's all-knowing. Amen to that. He is. He knows everything about us, who we are. The very hairs of our head are numbered. When Jesus said that, you had some of the Jews out there going, amen. See, they knew what he was talking about. They also saw that the Creator rewards and he punishes. He rewards for obedience. He punishes for disobedience. And that's how they see him and recognize him. They say the Messiah will come. But boy, there's a whole different set of doctrines that go with that. They look for the Messiah to come. But, and they also believe the dead will be revived. This is in this doctrinal statement put together around the 1200s that has been preserved. So they're looking for a Messiah. The Messiah will come. That means they don't believe Jesus was Messiah. And the dead will be revived. So that's a basic doctrinal statement that says that there's going to be a resurrection. Now, you can find that in a lot of different places. If you're going to believe that David's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and he's dead, you have to believe in a resurrection. If you believe that God's going to give that chunk of property to Abraham and he's dead, and Isaac and Jacob, yeah, there's got to be a resurrection. So they were able to go, well, there's got to be a resurrection here. The dead will be revived. And especially since they accepted the prophets, Daniel 12 says there will be a revival. There will be a resurrection of the dead. So the statement of faith, this is their simple statement of faith, if you will. There are 12 or 13 points of doctrine that they have. Now, the Jewish holy days, we have the Sabbath, and this commemorates God's completed work of creation. It's designed as a day of joy and thanksgiving. Let's see, was man made for the Sabbath, or was the Sabbath made for man? Jesus made it clear which one it was. Shabbat. Beautiful word. I love the Hebrew word Shabbat. His completed work of creation. When you start reading about Shabbat being established in the Ten Commandments, what you find out is they were supposed to take this time off from 6 p.m., roughly sundown on Friday night to sundown on Saturday night. They were supposed to take that time and think about the Creator. Just read it. Just read Exodus 20 and you'll see what they were supposed to use Shabbat for. And sadly, when you put a sin nature with that, they start figuring out ways to get around Shabbat. So they're not thinking about the Creator, but they are supposed to be thinking about the Creator. We find the Passover celebrates their deliverance from Egypt. during the days of Moses. It's usually celebrated in the month of Nisan, also known as April. That's how we know that particular time frame to be. Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, comes 7 weeks after the Passover, commemorating the giving of the Ten Commandments. In ancient times, the farmer would bring his first fruits to the temple, offer them to God, and on this day, the Ten Commandments are read and the Book of Ruth is recited. This feast is usually celebrated in early June. We know as the Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. So that's 7 weeks in the day. 50 days after they walked out of Egypt, that's when the law was given to Moses. So this time is a time of remembering. It's a remembering of the giving of the law. And I think it's very important, when did the change of dispensation occur between the age of Israel and the church? Fittingly, on the day of Pentecost. What happens when you change the priesthood? Of necessity, there must be a change of law. Hebrews 7:12. So here is the change of priesthood. No longer the tribe of Levi legitimately. They still practice for a long period of time, up to 70 A.D. anyway. They still practice the offering of sacrifices and all of that. But the priesthood had changed. And with that, it became a universal royal priesthood, open to men and women, had nothing to do with bloodlines, like it did under the Mosaic law. So we find the Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah. Rosh means head. It's a Hebrew 101 word. So it means the head or the start of the year. Bereshit, bara Elohim. Bereshit comes from Rosh. Rosh means at the head of things, at the outset of things. Very first book verse of the Bible. At the head of things, it says. And it's celebrated the first 2 days of the month of Tishri, which is September, October. It's designed to be a day of solemn reflection on the deeds of the past year and the hopes for the coming year. We kind of do that, only we moved it to January 1, didn't we? New Year's Eve and January 1, and we celebrate it with football. Do we not? We get warmed up on Thanksgiving when they start playing all day long. And then, it really excites some people. Other people, it doesn't excite one bit. what is this New Year's Day supposed to be about? Well, we think about all these New Year's resolutions, don't we? And, well, I know last year I did this. I'm going to stop that and I'm going to do this, and this. And they might last to the 5th or the 6th of the month if we give them a real good shot. We don't need to wait for a certain day. Like, I'm waiting for New Year's Day to start a new good habit and get rid of my old habits that are there. It takes 3 weeks, by the way, to establish a habit. So if you want to establish a good habit, just resolve to do it 3 weeks, because that's what it will do. It takes 3 weeks to break a bad habit, too. Same time, that's what they've found. Studies have shown that. So you're going to break a bad habit, just 3 weeks, and then put the new one in its place for 3 weeks. And what you'll have is a changed life. That's the way it works. Yom Kippur. Yom is the word for day. Kippur for atonement, the day of atonement. Yom, it's so close to the word yom, which is a word for sea or ocean. But this is the day of atonement, celebrated 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, and is devoted to the confession of sins and reconciliation with God. It's about the ultimate redemption. You know, the ultimate redemption, the whole book we have, known as the Bible, is about redemption. First of all, we needed a redeemer. So what did the Lord do? He provided the redeemer. And that by faith in him, we might be redeemed. And one of these days, the ultimate redemption will be there. And we'll never have to worry about sin ever again. That will be so great. The day is spent in fasting and forgiveness. So the Lord, didn't the Lord say, you know, forgive those other people? You want your sins forgiven? Forgive these other weirdos just like you, people you don't like, you want to forgive them. Don't let them run your life. People that you can't forgive are people that have got a hold on your life they don't need. They just don't, you just don't need it. Then we have at Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. See, atonement means to cover. That's what the mercy seat on top of the ark was about, was the covering, the lid that is put on there. And it's a picture of the fact that in the Old Testament, sins were covered until the Lord came and took them away as an issue in eternity. And that's what he did. Sukkos, the Feast of Tabernacle or Booths. Now, I have trouble as an Oklahoman saying booths, because it comes out booze 90% of the time. The Feast of Booze. But this is one that's so much fun because you read the dynamics of the Feast of Booths. And it's one of those things that for your friends that like to quote Leviticus 16:18, you shall drink no wine or strong drink, and they want to quote that particular verse, then just keep looking around in the book, because the Lord says, hey, if you can't make it, sell what you got and have a party with wine and strong drink. And it has strong drink in there. You know, celebrate this time that's known as the Millennial Kingdom. So it's one of the three pilgrim feasts. If you lived in Israel in the ancient world, everybody was to come up to Jerusalem, because it's on top of a hill. Coming up doesn't mean going north like it does in the United States. It means moving higher in elevation. Come up to Jerusalem to celebrate these three feasts three times a year. And then after they got scattered, what happened? Why did the Lord institute the Lord's table? There weren't going to be times to come up to Jerusalem three times a year anymore, because they'd be scattered all over the world. And they'd be able to honor and celebrate him. That's why I think the Lord's table took the place of the feast. Took the place of the feast. It was another ritual, very simply done, easily done, you could do anywhere. And I think baptism took the place of all the offerings that were there. Because the Lord made one sacrifice for sin for all time and is set down at the right hand of God. So here is this perfect sacrifice offered by the Lord. Could never be duplicated. Could never be replaced. It was it. So you don't need to offer the blood of lambs and goats anymore. Didn't need to be done. Water baptism said that you identified with his one sacrifice for sin for all time. That's what the ritual of water baptism did. So I think it took the place of the offerings, and I think the Lord's table took the place of all the feasts. And the great thing is, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Didn't he say that? Some of the last words that he spoke, that's what he said. So he provided two rituals that could be done anywhere. Now I know some Baptists, they're real good people. They went to India one time, and we were helping them get some Bibles located in the place that they were going into. And the guy I was talking to was so happy because they were taking a baptistry with them. And I did everything I could do not to laugh. I didn't laugh. But I thought, why are you going to carry a baptistry halfway around the world? They have a lot of water in India. You don't need a special pond to do this thing in. And I, to this day, I don't know. But they were so happy. And they used it. They used it and baptized a whole lot of people. I say, praise be to God for that thing that was done. But the Feast of Booths looks at the Millennial Temple. And it was refers to temporary shelters used during this pilgrimage. The booths are tents. You might could call them tents almost, and that's where they would come together as temporary shelters. But what's going to, their picture is the Millennial Kingdom. One day they're going to be in the land forevermore, and it is going to be a time of great blessing that they have. Hanukkah came along, and it's observed for 8 days in midwinter. This is called the Festival of Lights. And that's probably where we get all the Christmas lights from. We adopted that particular festival. It's the only major feast that does not have a biblical source. There's nothing in the Bible that says celebrate this. It celebrates the deliverance from Antiochus' fourth Epiphanes in 167 B.C. The Jews call him Epiphanes instead of Epiphanes. Epiphany means to make a manifestation. So he basically said, Antiochus the fourth, a god, a manifestation. They call him Antiochus the fourth, the madman. That's what Epiphanes means. And so he was a nut. He made the Jews sacrifice pigs on their altar. I mean, he was evil. He wasn't just bad. This was really an evil guy. And he's viewed by a lot to be the prototype of the Antichrist. And so, anyway. Now, the three branches of Judaism. Orthodox Judaism designates the traditionalists who are united in their upholding of the law. There's a diversity of beliefs about the law within this group. Now, you would expect that because there's a diversity of beliefs between every theologian on this planet. People have different viewpoints about different things. However, they are all united concerning the historical giving of the law in Sinai, their acceptance of the divine law in its written and oral forms, the authority of duly qualified rabbis, and the Talmud. See, that's the admixture of evil they shouldn't have gotten into. It's kind of a running commentary on the Old Testament. And they added a bunch of things they call the traditions of the elders. And they started talking about how did the elders apply this particular law. And then they started turning into that application or that time frame into another law, like the Sabbath day's journey. When it was given, this is Sabbath day's journey, they didn't tell you how many steps you could take. It basically says use your common sense. Okay? You're supposed to be thinking about the Creator. If you're walking 30 miles, you're probably, you know, is that a Sabbath day's journey? So the Jews started defining it. I mentioned it multiple times. How many steps you could take. But if you retraced your steps, you could subtract that number off of the total number of steps that you could take and turn it into one big legalistic mess. The disciples eating with unwashed hands. Where did that come from? Well, the law says wash your hands. About like that. But they had this way where they took this cup of water, and it was a measured cup of water, and they had to pour the water on their wrist and move their hand around until the water covered all of their hand, and then do it on the other hand. And the disciples did not eat with washed hands that were ceremonially washed, because that's all it was. It wasn't a good scrub. There wasn't any soap and water. There wasn't any of this stuff that went to it. And they said, your disciples eat with unwashed hands, and that's when the Lord uttered the words in Mark 7. You know, this is ridiculous. You want to make people abide by stuff you don't abide to? Sounds like politicians of today, doesn't it? The group adheres to the inspiration of the Hebrew Scriptures, but it gives greater authority to the Torah. Okay? This is orthodox, and remember that there's multiple layers of orthodoxy, just like there's multiple layers of Baptists and Pentecostals and Bible churches. There are multiple layers of all those. There's multiple layers of Judaism. Conservative Judaism is kind of middle ground between the Orthodox and Reform movements. It's founded in the 19th century, quickly gained strength in Germany and the United States. Now, if you know the history of Germany and the United States in the 1800s, you can see why it did. Because the German theologians went liberal. In that process, they started developing the JEDP theory. They started taking apart the Torah. They broke it into four pieces I mentioned before, the JEDP theory. They said Moses really didn't write it, that it was 950 B.C., the Yahwist, Jehovist, This is the group that wrote down all the verses that had Jehovah in them. And then in 850 B.C., and these are just purely arbitrary numbers, in 850 B.C., the Elohists got hold of it, and they started adding the Elohim verses. And then in 621 B.C., whenever Hezekiah found the book of the law, interestingly enough, for the first time, he wrote the law. What's wrong with that picture? If he found the book of the law, he's the one that wrote the law in 621. If he found it, it's already written. But anyway, he gets credit to Deuteronomist. That's the D, the Deuteronomist. That was 621. And then the P is the priestly code written by Ezra and Nehemiah in 450. And that's how they believe that the Torah was written in different time frames over the course of 500 years by multiple authors. So what did that just do to inspiration? Okay, that was being accepted in Germany as higher critical theory. I always get concerned when it says critical theory. Something usually is wrong with it. Now, in 1918, the conservative message was communicated that Jewish people should be at home in all the lands. Thus, they opposed the idea that Palestine should be considered the homeland of the Jews. This group believed that their mission was to witness to people all over the world, and they did not need one particular homeland. Now, what would the Orthodox believe? In a literal interpretation of the Bible, as promised to Abraham, that's where we need to go. Okay? We need to go back there for the land promised to Abraham. This group says, well, it's probably all allegory. See, so they don't feel any compulsion to do that. There's a group of a Jewish synagogue up in Hutchinson, Kansas, that long about 19, back in the 50s or 60s, they had a synagogue going there, and Israel became a state again. And the Jewish synagogue there in Hutchinson, Kansas, everybody got together, sold everything they had, moved to Israel. I mean, they said, that's where we're supposed to be, and that's where we're going. And they headed back to Israel. Then Reform Judaism is a liberal wing of Judaism. Abraham Geiger lived from 1810 to 1874 as a founder of this branch. He basically rejected any revealed doctrine. So that doctrinal statement that was read, that doesn't really matter. We can't really quantify it like that. Claiming that scientific man cannot accept revelation because it offers no proof. Very interesting. See, this stuff's been around a long time, hasn't it? If you can't see God, how can that be science? Okay, so this guy says, scientific man. What did they have in the 1800s when he started doing this? Evolution was just rising to the fore, right? And that was considered as science. So they replace God with this theory of evolution. Geiger saw the Torah as a source of ethics, which becomes a matter of individual decision, but is not binding. So instead of the Ten Commandments, it's the Ten Suggestions. I mean, that's really the way he looks at it. The hope of the Messiah he viewed as fulfilled in Jewish emancipation. It's not really a man that's going to do this, but if we are free, then the Messiah has come. Torah was now to be formed by education, sermon, and worship. And this view assumes that the cultural and racial heritage of the Jews produced and molded the religious life rather than the law of God directing it. Very little consensus of doctrinal belief in Reformed Judaism. Very little consensus. And whenever these things that are found in the Scripture are only viewed as suggestions. You know, I know there's a proverb that says, oh, the guy says, bad, bad. The buyer says, bad, bad. And then he negotiates a lower price, and then he goes on his way rejoicing. Now, see, he's really just a crook. That's what I see it, you know. Is it okay to barter with somebody? Sure. But to turn it into an art form, I think it moves into deception, manipulation, and everything else. I really do not like to barter with anybody. But here as he goes on his way, well, to me that says, this is Solomon writing this, and he's saying he's seen this before and it's how people does it. He's not condoning it. But this was taken as justified and accepted behavior. That's the way you're supposed to do it. We're supposed to argue with everybody over every little thing. So, very little consensus of doctrinal belief in Reformed Judaism. The doctrine of the Messiah. The Messiah has undergone many changes during Jewish history. The meaning of the term Mashiach. Originally, it was believed that God would send his special messenger, delivering Israel from her oppressors and instituting peace and freedom. Now, where would they have gotten that? How about Isaiah 60 to 66, Jeremiah 31, how many other passages? Psalm 110, I mean, just run down through the list of messianic passages and psalms and everything. They believed that there was really going to be a person who would come and save them. Now, today, any idea of a personal Messiah has been all but abandoned. It has been substituted with the hope of a messianic age characterized by truth and justice. Now, if they want an age characterized by truth and justice, they're going to have to learn to stop telling lies to one another. Quite honestly, truth and justice, that's what they want. But a personal Messiah, this is what the normal Jew is not. They don't look for a personal Messiah. Then they don't see the need. Because the sacrifices which have been replaced, instead of bulls and goats, they haven't done that on the altar in centuries, but the sacrifices would be of their giving, of their tithes, of their service, of those type of things, and the keeping of the law, and those things would be what saves them. It's interesting, if you believe you have to keep the law to be saved, but you can change it any way you want to. That's a pretty handy way of salvation, isn't it? You know, these are just the 10 suggestions instead of the 10 commandments. From the time of Jesus till Moses Hayim Lazato, who died in 1747, there have been at least 34 different prominent Jews who have claimed to be the Messiah. So, didn't Jesus say something about that in the Sermon on the Mount we just read? Many will come in my name. What is his name? Above all names, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. That's who he is. Many will come in my name and claim to be me. Has this been fulfilled? Absolutely. And that's not. These are just the prominent ones that got their name in lights for their 15 seconds of fame, if you will. These self-proclaimed Messiahs promised salvation from political, economic, and cultural oppression, rather than spiritual salvation. They weren't talking about the spiritual aspect of man. And part of that, we're going to see as we go a little farther into this and some of their other doctrines, they don't believe in a sin nature. Now, that's if you don't believe in a sin nature and you can define sin any way you want to, why do you need a Messiah? This is where the Jews have gotten to now. It's a sad state of affairs. It's interesting to try and talk to them. They often shut you down really fast. If you go to Israel, we've got a couple missionaries in Israel, people we know that minister, and they have to become friends with people. That's the way it is. They have to become friends with people, and enough to the point that they would even listen to them. Because a lot of the tourists that goes over there, especially the tour guides and the bus drivers and all that, they'll tell you real fast that tourists want nothing but a scalp, Jewish scalp. They want to go back and said, I led this Jew to the Lord. And he said, that's not going to happen. They are hard and fast. They're a stiff-necked people. And all you can do is be an example to them. I had worked for one time. He wanted me to, it's interesting that we were working for a Jew and we had a Christmas party. And so he asked me one year would you offer up a prayer for our Christmas party to bless the food? And I said, I will, but I need to close in the name of Jesus Christ. And I said, you can think about it. Well, he thought about it, didn't ask me to do it. So I, you know, gave him a way out on that. A year or two later, he said, would you mind offering up some kind of generic prayer for the food? And I said, yes, I'd be glad to. Trying to go, how am I going to do this? I prayed about it a lot. Offered up a blessing for the company and everything else and the food. And I closed in the name of the promised seed of Abraham. And the Christians, they told me later, said, we were wondering how you were going to close this thing out here. I said, well, I didn't close it in the name of Jesus, but the Christians knew who it was and the Jews needed to find out. So that's where we're going to go. Let's pray. Father, it's been a good night. We've been able to talk about you, talk about your word. But Father, we've gotten a little insight into the people that you have called for your own possession. And we know, Father, they've taken wrong turns throughout history. But we know you have a place for them in your plan. Father, we pray for Messiah to come. We pray, Father, that your hand will be upon them, that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Father, that they will be able to look to the only way to be saved that has been ever provided in the history of this world. Father, we do pray that this boat, this ark into the kingdom would indeed be filled up. Father, we ask that we would be your witnesses along the way in this process. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.